read in Psalm number 93. Psalm 93. The last verse of the psalm, verse 5. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. The word testimonies is one of the 10 words that are used in Psalm 119 in reference to the scriptures. And someone has suggested that testimonies, they are called that because they are declared to the world and are attested beyond contradiction. The part of the verse that is interesting us just now is the last statement, the latter statement. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Holiness is a word that we should not be afraid of, and certainly we should not be ashamed of. It's very frequently used in the scriptures we know. I suppose grammatically we would classify it with faith, hope, and love in the sense that it would be called an abstract noun. You can't see it as to the quality of it. But these things have to be known and seen in the lives of the people of God. We think of the New Testament, and we know that the brethren are called holy on two occasions, and that's speaking generally of the people of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, I believe it is in verse 1, wherefore holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And then later on they're spoken of as holy brethren again. Now in the New Testament, the words holiness and sanctification seemingly are synonymous. They speak of the same thing. Here's a statement found in the book of the Psalms in regard to the house of God. Now we know that the house of God in the Old Testament referred to a material structure, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple that was built by Moses, and even the temple that was still in existence in the days when the Lord was here on earth. You remember the scriptures quoted when he cleansed the house, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But the house of God in the New Testament actually refers to the testimony of God. In a collective way here, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And God expects holy behavior in connection with the lives of we who are his people. But we think of this statement coming in here as it does. There's no title to the psalm. We do not know who the writer of it is. But nevertheless, what a remarkable statement this is. I believe the truth of this can be traced through much of the Old Testament. Holiness becometh thine house. That is, it's becoming. It's the only thing that's suitable, in a sense, to the house of God is holiness. In the Old Testament here, we find in the book of Leviticus that the offerings were spoken of as being holy. Even the sin offering is spoken of as being most holy. And being typical of our blessed Lord, we would not expect anything else. And so they were spoken of as being holy. And the house of God was holy. And we think of the warnings, we think of the restrictions that were imposed upon the Levitical priesthood in regard to their functioning in the tabernacle. And there were certain things they were not to do on the pain of death. There's a possibility, brethren, that we have a low conception of the holiness of our God. We need to realize afresh that God is holy. Now, when Adam was created, he was not created holy. The only person that was ever born holy was our blessed Lord himself. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And we were saying Adam was not created holy. He was innocent, but he was not holy. But the Lord Jesus has described as being that. Why? Because there was that opposition towards sin. Sin and holiness have no part, the one with the other, whatever. And therefore the lives of God's people are to be holy. Israel were redeemed, the first nation, the only nation that God ever took up as a nation. His intention was that they should be a holy people who would live for Him and shun sin. But in a collective way, there are a number of instances in the Old Testament that we might just refer to briefly that will show us how that there were times when God displayed His holiness, when men acted contrary to His mind and His will. If you recall Leviticus chapter 10, you may remember that we have the sons of Aaron, and they took their censers and they put fire therein, and they went into the presence of God, and God cut them down. It's interesting that at the end of chapter 9, when the priesthood was inaugurated and the functions of the Aaronic priesthood began, the tabernacle was set up and it began to function. And at the end of chapter 9, we find that the fire came down from God and consumed the sacrifice. That brought pleasure to the heart of God. But in chapter 10, the very first thing we read about is Nadab and Abihu. What happened? We are told that they offered strange fire before the Lord. It wasn't strange incense, but it was strange fire. And at that time, the family of Aaron were to remain within the tabernacle precincts there for 7 days, day and night, and never to go out. What made that fire strange fire? I believe the only conclusion we can come to was that fire did not originate, it did not come from the brazen altar. That's where the coals were to come from. They were to come from that brazen altar, and the incense was placed upon them. Where did they get the fire? So we find here that there was fleshly intrusion in the house of God. The flesh intruded where there ought to have been holiness of character and behavior. There's something we can learn from that, brethren. And that is this, in regard to our worship. In fact, any worship that is genuine, that ascends, that arises from your heart and mind, it can only come from one source, and that is an appreciation of Christ. It's the overflow of the heart. It can be silent or it can be audible, either one. But it's an attitude of heart toward God. that really appreciates His Son and God Himself for what He really is. You know, there is the possibility sometimes of perhaps offering strange fire in a sense to God, because we are so formal, and sometimes the flesh intrudes at our holiest moments. We can even rise, perhaps, and take part in a meeting, perhaps at the Lord's Supper. And yet, it could be that it would only be a fleshly action. Through the years, I have wondered sometimes that there are certain brethren, I've noticed, and all through the year, you'd never hear their voices in a meeting, never rising to give thanks, never even announcing a hymn of praise. And yet, when the conference time comes along, they're on their feet. You know, it makes me wonder. I feel there's something wrong if that's not the continuous exercise of the soul. It must be the intrusion of the flesh. Person wanting to be noticed, wanting to be heard. And there's a danger, brethren, of the Spirit of God being quenched in that way. And we find that the fire of God in Leviticus 10, it didn't consume them, it devoured them. That is, their bodies were there, but their lives were taken. Just think of that. The temple worship had no sooner been established than man comes in his failure. And, as it were, you might say, sets aside God's order in that way. I'm sure that we've often enjoyed the coming together of the saints when our brethren arise and give thanks to God or announce a song of praise to be sung. We can feel the power of it. We sense the presence of the Lord, and the heart is occupied with Christ. Oh, brethren, I'm a little afraid that there's not as many worshipers among us as there ought to be. Another thing I feel I should mention too in that connection, you know, brethren, we can get to know our Bible so well that in giving thanks to God, we can just cover the whole scene of the Lord's crucifixion and put things all in order like this. And you know, that in itself is not worship, a good memory. Anybody with a good memory could just go over all those things. But what God is looking for is something that originates, you might say, in our own souls, in appreciation of the Lord and in appreciation of Christ, and telling God about His Son. The overflow of the heart. It's so easy to tell, and we can feel it and we sense it, that there is worship going up to God. And you know, when a brother is worshiping, you and I are edified by that worship. And our worship arises too. It helps us in our worship to worship Him. His worship, intelligent worship, reaches my soul as ministry, and then it goes up to God as worship. That's the way it ought to be. And think of the holiness of God and coming in and immediately removing those two men. And, you know, it was a critical situation. And it's amazing how Aaron rose to the occasion. Moses told him how to act, but Aaron seemed even at the end of the chapter to have greater intelligence than Moses had. Because he didn't eat of the sin offering, he burned it all. He couldn't do so. He couldn't have eaten it in the light of what had happened in his own family. But be that as it may, brethren, the holiness of God on that occasion is evident. When we come over to Numbers chapter 16, we think of the occasion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And that possibly is about halfway through their 30 years of wandering, somewhere around that time in their history. Now, Korah was a full cousin of both Moses and Aaron. And incidentally, Samuel the prophet was a direct descendant of Korah. When we read about the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, it shows the holiness of God again. Now, Korah, his name means ice or hail. Well, you know, he was true to the meaning of his name. He couldn't bring any warmth. He couldn't bring any fervor into the things of God. A man such as he. And we think of how God came in that remarkable way, in judgment upon them. And yet the grace of God is seen in an amazing way as well. Korah himself, but not his sons. His sons were spared. And I'm sure the reason is because they had no part with him in what he was doing. They didn't share his guilt. But the other two, Dathan and Abiram, were Ephraimites, and their children, their tents, everything that belonged to them, were just taken down into the bowels of the earth in the judgment of God. We can see the grace of God and Korah's sons being spared. And we think of how that they became those who had such a part in connection with the songs of the Lord in the book of Psalms. But here we see rebellion in the house. Imagine rebellion in the house against God's order of government. And we think of that being incited there in the hearts of those men. They rose up in rebellion. Now the word rebellion doesn't come in chapter 16, but in chapter 17 we read, in connection with Aaron's rod, it was to be brought in and set before the Lord as a testimony against the rebels. What a serious thing to rebel against divine order. That's what happened here. And we find that God's holiness was displayed in judgment. And you know that, not counting, because we don't know the number of the families of Dathan and Abiram, but there were 14,950 lives were taken in judgment as well. Why, the people reacted in such a way that they actually charged Moses and Aaron and said, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." And God sent a plague among them. And that number of people were wiped out in judgment too. God is holy. Oh, brethren, surely it ought to speak to our hearts. As God's people today, do I recognize the holiness of God's house today? Do I recognize divine order and divine judgment and divine discipline as well? God is holy, and the place must be maintained in holiness. That's why sin has to be judged. What a terrible thing it is to be living in sin and yet carrying on openly among God's people. There are times when God acts in judgment. We come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we find out there that the two sons of Eli the priest, we find that they were Hophni and Phinehas. They were men that were ungodly men. They were officially priests, and yet they were most ungodly men. I believe that the Old Testament scriptures are carefully viewed and looked into in connection with the Passover, we will learn that the Passover was only roasted once. And that was in Exodus 12. Our authorized version at times is misleading. It doesn't just have the most suitable word. But it was to be cooked after that and eaten, but only burned, only devoured by fire once, only consumed by fire on that first occasion. It was spoiled the type. The Savior only dies once. And yet we remember him in his death and so on. But remembering this, these two sons of Eli, the priest, they came in, their servant came in, with a three-pronged flesh hook to take that flesh out of the cauldron. The priest wants to roast the meat. He wants meat to roast. And therefore we can find here that the judgment of God came in there too upon those men. Why those men, that's the only time I believe in the scripture where Exodus 12 was actually not carried out as it should have been. Here we find that they took that flesh out to roast it, to satisfy their own lust and appetite, carnal, ungodly men, occupying a place there. And God showed a displeasure. He didn't cut them down like Nadab and Abihu, but they were slain in battle in a very short time when they went out to the battle. And so it reminds us, brethren, that God is holy. God is absolutely holy in every way, whatever. And you know, there's beauty associated with holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness in life is actually beautiful. It's delightful to God. And it's good to see among the people of God, to see men and women that are living holy lives, that abhor sin, and seek to walk in purity and uprightness before the Lord. I was noticing that the meaning of Hophni's name means my fist. And you know, it just displayed his character too. The priest said, you get that meat for us to roast, or if you won't give it to us, we'll take it by force. Think of it, actually threatened violence in the house of God. It's amazing what men can do sometimes in connection with God's holy things. It's amazing what they can do. There are sad things that have happened in the history of God's people that we wouldn't mention publicly. It's a lack of the sense of God's holiness that will enable men to act in the flesh, to rise up against one another, and to act in a fleshly way. Where is the fear of God? There's one thing I've often appreciated among us as God's people, and that is this. I came in here on Lord's Day morning, just a few minutes before the meeting. The place was almost packed out. You could have heard a pin drop. That's usually the way when we come to remember the Lord. I'll tell you, we recognize what we're there for and how becoming it is. Holiness becometh thine house. Oh, it's good to see that reverence. And I believe that more of it should characterize our other meetings as well. To realize not, of course, before we're assembled, but when we assemble either for ministry or prayer, or any other occasions like that, we should recognize the holiness of God. It's a serious thing for men to rise on their feet and occupy the time and to be out of the mind of God. I heard a man at a conference a few years ago, and he took 40 minutes of God's good time and ours to try to prove to us that Paul didn't write the Hebrews. You know, a lot of that time could have been used in feeding God's people. It could have been spent in giving us instruction and help and blessing to our souls. I don't think any of us got much out of that. But be that as it may, it shows us how men can act in the flesh and be out of the mind of the Lord altogether. And so when we think of it, the flesh can intrude into the things of God. Not only that, but men's hearts can rise up and they can act rebelliously in the house of God. Now, the house of God is not the gospel hall. The house of God are the people of God themselves gathered together wherever it may be. And then we think of what we have here in connection with these two men. And violence actually threatened in the house of God as well. And then there's another case. We think of King Uzziah. King Uzziah, one time, he went into the temple where he never should have been. He should never have gone into that temple. He had no right to enter that temple, the priests only. And incidentally, we might say the Lord Jesus, we read about him going up into the temple. But of course, intelligent brethren know very well that that wasn't the temple building itself. That was the precincts of the temple. Where every ceremonially clean Israelite could come. But Uzziah went into the temple, and you know, he took an incense and he was going to offer incense before God. And talking about where are the faithful men, you know, there were 80 priests that resisted Uzziah and said, "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, but only for the priests." And we think of how God struck him with leprosy, disorder in the house, a man intruding where he never should have been at all. And leprosy struck him. And they didn't, but they were prepared. They were prepared to take him out of there. But when that leprosy struck him, he was glad to get out. He was glad to get out of the temple. And oh, we think of that life that otherwise had been quite commendable. And I think it was for 16 years, was it, he dwelt in a separate house. He had to be outside altogether. Leprosy. Oh, we think of how the flesh can rise up. And then I was thinking of one case in the New Testament in connection with Ananias and Sapphira. There in those early apostolic days, we think of them and they saw the people of God and they were selling their property and all that they had and depositing the results of that at the feet of the elders for the distribution to meet the need of the saints there. And you know, they acted in such a way too that God's judgment came upon them. And we think of how sad it is to act in a way like that in connection with the things of God. May God help us to realize the holiness of His house. When we come to Psalm 133, we think of the words of that lovely psalm, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now the word house is not actually mentioned in that little psalm, but it's in the context. And it closes with those remarkable words, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing." Oh, to think of blessing in the house. Brethren, isn't that what we want? We want God's blessing among us. And if we maintain the holiness of His house, we'll have the blessing of God. Oh, we think of how it's pictured as the dew that comes down from Hermon. And we think of the ointment or the holy oil that ran down Aaron's beard. And you know, I've thought that Aaron's name is mentioned there. Why Aaron? Wasn't that true of every high priest? It took us back to the original. It takes us back to the original thing. Aaron, the first high priest, there in his priestine beauty, you might say, that flowed down to Aaron's garment, or down to the hem of his garment, as we read, "Blessing in the house." And there will be blessing in the house, brethren, if we maintain holiness of life individually. If we maintain the holiness of God's character among us in the assembly, the Lord will command the blessing.